Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Exodus. And last week we were trying to emphasize that the Ten Commandments as given on Mount Sinai have a very particular and specific audience, and they are targeted as components, as family rules for the family of God when the family of God live in the land of God. Remember that. That's the primary focus. And don't ever invite yourself into the false luxury of dividing the law, and saying, well, this part still fits and this part doesn't fit anymore. Can't do that. And the New Testament is filled with the exhortation that believers in Jesus Christ, in him and through him, inherit the realities of which these experiences in the Old Testament were the shadows. Remember that. And that the law and its system was designed to teach sinners what sin really looks like and to provide instructions as to how they were to live in a society of believers in which society God was King and Lord. Not just of the synagogue, not just of the temple, but Lord of the land, Lord of the harvest, Lord of the calendar, Lord of the family. Fascinating. Well, we were at Exodus chapter 23. Look there, please. Exodus 23. Remember, Moses has been up on the mountain. He's come down with it hasn't come down yet, I guess. But he's heard from God. He's heard this tremendous exhortation from God about how people are to live under his covenant. Look with me, please, at chapter 23 and verse 20. 23, verse 20. Here God gives a short view of the overview of the terms and purposes of this covenant he makes. We're going to read a lengthy passage. Follow along. It's worth the ride. Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 20. God says, I am going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Notice, a prepared place for a people who are in preparation. Notice that. Places already prepared. Be attentive to him, to the angel. Listen to his voice. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. Nice to have God in your corner and at your side. Incredible promise. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Underscore that line. I will wipe them out. Remember, 400 years ago, 400 years back, 500 years, God told Abraham, you know, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Remember that? When God spoke to Abraham, and God told Abraham, now your people are going to sojourn in the land of Egypt for 400 years. Well, that period of probation is over. The day of judgment has come for these peoples. You must not bow down to their gods or worship them. Do not imitate their practices. Instead, demolish them and smash their sacred pillars to pieces. That doesn't sound very politically correct. I thought all religions had a little bit of truth in them. I thought everybody is religious, is spirituals, going to the same place and worshiping the same God. Not according to this book. Worship the Lord your God. God has revealed himself to you. He will bless your bread and your water. Basic elements of life matter to God. I will take away your illnesses. No woman will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you the full number of your days. Long life, health, productivity. This is really quite a contract God is offering. And notice, it's God who's making the promises. Verse 27, I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror. I will throw into confusion all the nations you come to. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you and retreat. I will send the hornet in front of you, and it will drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites away from you. I will not drive them out ahead of you in a single year, otherwise the land would become desolate, and wild animals would multiply against you. I will drive them out little by little ahead of you. Isn't that fascinating? The detail of God's plan. Wow. I will drive them out little by little ahead of you until you have become numerous and take possession of the land. I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the wilderness to the Euphrates River. Let's see, that means that Iraq would be inside those borders, right? Yeah. Syria too, right? Interesting. I will place the inhabitants of the land under your control, and you will drive them out ahead of you. You must not make a covenant with them or their gods. That's called compromise. They must not remain in your land, or else they will make you sin against me. Bible teaches separation. If you worship their gods, it will be a snare for you. Boy, read that passage once a day for the next week if you have a regular time when you read. And just ponder the breadth of what God is saying. They've been, let's see, about 3 months, 4 months out of Egypt. They've seen all kinds of miracles, all kinds of things God's already done for them. They're now at the bottom of Mount Sinai. God has spoken the first round of the law to Moses, and this is articulated as God's promise, God's covenant, God's deal, God's plan for these people whom he calls his own. Incredible. Well, in chapter 24, there's bloodshed. And the blood is used to seal this covenant. It's in response to the people. Because you see, chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, and you can read all the way down through there. And Moses sealed the deal. The promise of God, the response of obedience from the people with the blood of a sacrifice. Through the shedding of blood, remission of sins is accomplished. It's a picture of a future lamb at a place called Calvary, where that lamb, the Lamb of God, wouldn't just atone for or cover sins, but he would bear away, he would expiate. He would bear away in his own death the full payment of all sin's penalty for every son and daughter of Adam. That's the seal. The blood also must have reminded these Israelites of something that happened during their last hours down in Egypt. Remember? Passover? Remember that? Maybe you don't. I believe they would. they would understand that the God who spoke to them back there in Egypt and became the Passover, became the Passover angel, the angel of death, and executed judgment upon those households where the blood wasn't on the doorpost and lintel. Remember that? They would remember that. And here they stood redeemed and delivered at the foot of Mount Sinai to meet this God whom they saw in thunder, lightning, heard in earthquake, and in trumpet, whom they feared to approach, to meet this God who's just made this incredible promise to them. And it's all sealed. It's all sealed by blood. Look at the last verse of chapter 24. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I have not been able to satisfy myself yet. I've worked several times through this book and tried to figure out the goings up and comings down. How many times did Moses go up the mountain? How many times did he come down? What did he do when he was up there? What did he do when he came down? It's a good exercise. I'm going to do it one more time in January. I'm going to work my way through it and see if I can put all the pieces together in the chronology. The point is that Moses is going up and down, up and down, up and down. God's up there. The people are down here. Moses is up and down and up and down and up and down. Does that remind you of a dream that a guy by the name of Jacob had? Remember that? Jacob? The ladder? It reminds me of a ladder. It reminds me that Moses in this act is performing the mediatorship. He's the one between the covenant people down here on earth and the covenant-making God up there, and it's his job to take the concerns of the people up to that God and to take the commands of that God down to the people and to Judaate. It's amazing. He's going to be up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Look what the Lord says to him up there. This is why he was up there for a month and a half. The Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 25, verse 1, tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. Stop there. This is the pattern for all offerings. I used to do the chicken and French fry route, going out to churches that were planning building programs, planning purchases, finding campaigns, and they were in the process of raising that initial offering, that expression of commitment to this project from the congregation. I have yet to go to one of those banquets that where this wasn't the pattern. The reason we like this pattern is because the people gave so liberally that Moses had to say, cut it off, stop, you've given too much. Over the years, I've become impressed with the details about this passage that are often overlooked in that fundraising campaign. But notice, God initiates this offering. Look what he says. Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone whose heart stirs him to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them. And he names all the articles which were potential. Verse 8. They are to make a sanctuary for me. Offering for me. Sanctuary for me. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. Now, rarely do I do this, but tonight, mark that verse. God wants to live in the middle of his people. And the purpose of the sanctuary primarily is a place sanctified or a place set aside, a place that is dedicated to the house of God. This auditorium is not the house of God that Moses is talking about. There's a magnificent edifice in Salt Lake City. That's not the house of God that this verse is talking about. The National Cathedral is an impressive place. I've been in cathedrals across Europe, and some of them are impressive, but they're not this sanctuary. This is God saying, I want you to build a specific place which will be a sanctuary for me, a meeting place, a dwelling place, a place where I will be at home in the midst of the people and where all the accoutrements of my presence will be manifest. You see, the temple wasn't David's idea. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Abraham's idea. It originated with God. Make a sanctuary. The primary purpose of the tabernacle was to be a place where God could dwell right in the midst of his people. Now, you're going to read all the way through, read the rest of it, and you're going to find that the people responded to this, and they gave an enormous offering. Well, where did slaves get money to give to this offering? Yeah, from the Egyptians. These undoubtedly are the spoils that God put in the hearts of the Egyptians to give the Israelis who were slaves when the Israelis left Egypt. And here God wants them, those whom the Spirit of God moves in their hearts, those who have a willing heart, those who see the value, who understand what God's trying to do. God wants to have a place near his people, in the midst of his people, a place to remind them that he is here now. He is with us. He is not up someplace in an invisible place called heaven. He is here. His presence is here now. He lives here. This is his earthly address. Now, we don't think well about this, we who are in the church, because during this church age, frankly, there is no temple in Jerusalem. The temple that was there in 70 AD when Jesus turned his back on the temple, Jesus said, behold, your house, the temple, and all that represent it, it's left desolate. It's left desolate. It's going to be empty. Why? Because the God who sought for Moses to build the tabernacle, to be a sanctuary, had stood in the midst of that sanctuary himself. And they had rejected him. Isn't that amazing? God came in the person of Jesus to the place set aside by God, chosen by God, to the structure that was built in order to honor God, to represent his dwelling place. And when he stood there, he looked around and said, this is a mess. This is so far from what my father and I envisioned. This is so perverted. This is missing the mark. So you remember he cleaned it twice? Remember that twice? The beginning of his ministry? And 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. Remember that? Remember they came and said, who gave you the authority to do this? And he said, what? Destroy this temple, this tabernacle. 3 days, I'll raise it again. And they said, you got to be kidding. This building's been years in process. That would be Herod's process of renovation and expanding the temple. With me? But John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. That God, who's here speaking to Moses, was standing in the temple at the end of his 3.5 year public ministry, at the end of his 3.5 year ministry, looking at the cross, knowing he's going to die that same, just a couple of days, he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, rejected by the nation, and he's unrecognized. They don't recognize him. Why? Because everything in the temple had been politicized. Everything in the temple had been Judaized. Everything in the temple had been reduced to regulations, traditions, rules, money-making schemes. He spoke to them about the temple of his body. Now at Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit, and remember, God the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. They are one essence. They are three distinct personalities. How that works, don't know. That it is true, I'm more confident than my own life. God the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost about 60 days after Jesus cleansed that temple the last time. And when he comes, he would indwell individual believers. Remember that? Largely through the understanding and insight of the Apostle Paul, we're told that today, where is God's temple? If you're God's temple, raise your hand. Very good. Look at that. God, who chose to manifest his presence in a tabernacle in the wilderness, to later be transformed into a building structure through Solomon, David Solomon, who came and stood in that structure and was incognito. That God now lives in your heart. And when we say that, that's a way of saying that he indwells you personally, individually. He's actually there. So that Paul would write, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he would say that that demands certain things from us. We are to be holy, for he is holy. We are to not defile our bodies. We are to respect and reverence God's presence within us by his Spirit. We're to feed and fuel that Spirit through the reading and study of his Word, through fellowship with one another, through prayer. And then we're to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So we are the walking temple of God. Now, the rapture, we're gone. And the Bible clearly says that the temple, the sanctuary, matter of fact, that's the very word that's used. Revelation chapter 11. In the midst of the two witnesses who are here, John is told to measure the sanctuary and those that worship there. That's the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem at the same place where Solomon built God's temple a long time ago. That temple will be defiled, and for 42 months, it will remain defiled, and it remained under the pressure of the Antichrist. Sacrifices and oblations will cease then. They will not be possible. Jesus Christ is coming back at the end of that period, and what's he going to do? Ezekiel 40 through 48. In that 1,000-year period, a new temple will be built, a rather colossal sized temple. And all people for 1,000 years on the earth will go to that temple to observe certain feasts and celebrations and sacrifices for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? See, we're kind of in the way. That's one reason why the rapture must take place before the two witnesses. They must. Okay? Then what? Well, then, Satan's unleashed, and that temple is destroyed in the fire that consumes the present heavens and earth. And then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will descend from God out of heaven in proximity to that new earth. And in that new creation, there will be no temple there. Why? Because God's there. God's there. And the whole new creation will be God's presence in the midst of his people. We shall see his face, we'll wear his name upon our forehead, and forever and ever we will rule and reign with him. Isn't that wonderful? That all begins right back here on the Mount Sinai, where Moses is getting this instruction. It's a fantastic passage. And notice that God describes every detail, nothing is left to imagination. God has an architectural plan for the precision of this building, and it includes colors, it includes textures, it includes all kinds of minute detail. And when God is finished telling Moses about that, God says, Moses, I've got the general contractor, And his main guy already picked out. I have gifted two people, and their job will be to build it. It's your job to see that what they build corresponds perfectly to what I'm showing you here on the mountain. Why? Here's why. Because this sanctuary is an earthly manifestation or replica, or if you wish, symbolic and real presence of things that are true in heaven. So what God did is, God took the realities of heaven, his throne, his presence, all of that, distilled them down into this precise architectural plan, called special men given gifts and skills to do it, raised an offering from his people, those who were desirous of giving, and bringing all that together, God provided a sanctuary, a place where he would manifest his presence in the midst of this people. Now it would be a transportatable sanctuary. It would be a tabernacle made of skins, made of poles. You could, like a circus tent, you could tear it down and carry it every night, put it up every day. God even took care of that. He said, I'm claiming one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 tribes belongs to me, the tribe of Levi. And their job will be to take care of this whole process of the tabernacle, the celebrations, the care of the tabernacle, the transportation of the tabernacle. Everything pertaining to the tabernacle will be the responsibility of the tribe of Levites. Now, they won't get a section of the land when the land's divided. Their blessing is not a chunk of land. They are to be spread out throughout all the rest of the Israeli tribes when it's settled under Joshua, and they were. And they are to be teachers. They are to be priests. They are to be functionaries who make the temple and the process of the temple both known to the people out where the people live and make it work at the site of the sanctuary. Isn't that incredible? Now, while Moses is up there hearing all that and getting all this, God says to Moses, Moses, time out. You got to go back down the mountain. Look at chapter 32 and then back up one verse. Chapter 32, back up one verse. So chapter 31, verse 18 reads, When God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. Have you thought about that? This is Almighty God inscribing on two stone tablets the oracles of a 40-day conversation with Moses. Incredible. And those two tablets of stone were supposed to go into the Ark of the Covenant. They represented God's part in the people's relationship with him. So here comes Moses down with these two tablets of stone that God had inscripturated. I confess, I still find that amazing. That God hand wrote this covenant. He is passionate about these people. And he wants to know that he's sincere about wanting to live among them, bless them, keep them, protect them, etc. With the finger of God. Chapter 32, verse 2, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. What's the fundamental problem with these people? Very much distracted. Who brought these people out of Egypt? God. No, God brought them out of Egypt. Moses was often the one saying, "Say what, God? Are you serious?" And Moses already several times has disclaimed that honor. He has told them repeatedly, "When you squawk about the accommodations, don't blame me. I didn't design this trek. I'm not in charge of this moving expedition. I didn't overthrow Pharaoh and his army. I didn't kill the firstborn. I didn't bring the locusts." People make too much of human leaders. We do today. "Make us a God who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So you see, they're saying, Moses was our God. See that? He's disappeared. So you need to make us a God, one we can see and touch. So Aaron, you know what he does. Now Moses, verse 11, Moses interceded with the Lord God. I shouldn't go that far ahead. Look at verse 7. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly.'" Hey, wait a minute, God. Hold it. It's been 40 days and 40 nights of reading. I'm looking at 32, verse 7. Exodus 32, 7. "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now you'll notice, everybody agrees that we came out of Egypt. See? Everybody agrees we're not in Egypt. We came out of Egypt. Something happened. Dramatic, spectacular, something happened. Who made it happen? Moses? Well, if he did, he's abandoned us here. We haven't seen hide nor hair of Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. Last time we saw his rear view lights going up that mountain into that cloud, and we haven't heard anything. And so make us a God. And God says, "Moses, the people you brought out of Egypt." And Moses has got a disclaimer. Look at it. Verse 9. "The Lord also said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. They are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation.'" What a temptation. You know the rest of the story. Verse 11, "Moses interceded with the Lord his God, 'Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand. Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your great anger. Change your mind about this disaster plan for your people. Remember that you swore to your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, by yourself, and declare to them, I will make your offspring as numerous, so forth and so on and so on.'" See that? Verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the disaster he said he would bring on his people." Talk about the power of prayer. You want to know why you should pray? There's a great example. We're properly impressed when Abraham prays to God, intercedes to God, as those three heavenly visitors were on their way to Sodom, where, remember that, God, if you find 50, remember, if you find 45, 40, 35, 30, remember, well, if you find 10, would you destroy? God says, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if I find 10 righteous souls. What? What an incredible privilege to get on your knees and talk to Almighty God. Now, this passage is no guarantee that you can change God's mind. It is an absolute illustration that God takes your prayer seriously. And when you present your petitions to God based upon His promises, His faithfulness, God will act and respond to those prayers. And He does here. Well, I want to close with one more thing tonight. Look with me, please. Verse 16. Let's read verse 15. Then Moses, chapter 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was God's writing inscribed on the tablets. Wow. Joshua hears the sound of the people and he says, sounds like war. Moses said, it's not the sound of a victor's cry. I hear the sound of singing. When he approached, he saw the debauchery that was going on. Verse 21. Then Moses asked Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin? Verse 22. Aaron said, don't be enraged, my lord. You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, make us a God who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off, and they gave it to me. Then I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. That could well be exactly what happened. Remember the first time Moses went into Pharaoh's presence? And Pharaoh says, who is your God that I should let your people go? And Moses said, watch this. Remember? Threw down his rod. What happened next? Yeah, Pharaoh's witch doctors threw down their serpents, and what happened to them? Threw down their serpents, and they became rods, right? Now, here's my point, and then I'm done. There are demonic forces abroad. And the Bible clearly teaches that in the end times, if you want to look it up for yourself, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that Satan will exercise the power of darkness and sin through signs and wonders. Satan has power you and I don't have. I know. I've read all the humorous jokes too about how, listen to Aaron. You've got to be kidding. Aaron, you expect us to believe that? And for years, that's what I preached and believed. And then I got serious about some passages in the New Testament, other places in the Old Testament, and I began to ask the question, is this really what happened to Aaron? So don't discard it lightly. The one against whom we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual darkness, the rulers of spiritual darkness in heavenly places. Satan has real power. Satan has been given by God a limited sphere in which he can do things that are beyond human capacities. And he's doing them. He's doing them. So before we kind of chuckle and say, oh, Aaron, that's the dumbest excuse I've heard in 10 generations. Ask yourself the question, what's impossible about the power of Satan energizing both the hearts of the people who wanted a God they could see and control, and the experience of what happened when the gold was thrown into the fire? And out came the calf. I can't prove to you that Aaron is telling the truth. But I can prove to you that stranger things have been done by the power of the Prince of Darkness. And I can tell you that in the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, if you want to check that out, just go read what happens when Satan's false prophet joins the Antichrist during the last 3.5 years tribulation period, and they make an image. Go read it. And look at what that created image has the power to accomplish. We have a real enemy, and he is deadly serious on deceiving, detouring, defeating, and destroying people of faith. So, Father, tonight we ask you for faith that is the victory to overcoming the world, the flesh, the devil. We ask for the kind of faith, the kind of faith that produces incredible change within us, the kind of faith that is not intimidated by earthly powers or earthly perils or personal challenges, the kind of faith that breathes into our souls the promises of the living God, claims them, is transformed by them, and lives on the basis of those promises with courage, with kindness, with gentleness, with truth. Remind us tonight that we are the sanctuary in which the living God is choosing to dwell on earth, through which the living God chooses to do his work among earthlings. We are the sanctuaries in whom God desires to reshape, refashion, transforming us into the image of his dear Son. Oh God, may it be so. May it be so. So shatter our fear, our intimidation. Awaken us to your life, your power, your truth. May we not just affirm that you are the way, the truth, the life, but may we walk in that way. May we embrace that truth. May we encourage the Spirit of God to replicate that life which was manifest in Jesus in each of us. Make us a blessing to others. And Father, should someone be listening to my voice who has never invited Jesus Christ into their heart, into their life, I pray that they would take a moment to be serious about your word. They would read it to hear what you have to say. They would embrace its claims and then commit themselves to Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray. Now may your blessing rest upon these who love you. Bless them with fruit, with faithfulness, with fervor. And may they, Father, may they in their lives, may they generate a sweet fragrance that rises to your nostrils and gives you pleasure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.